We're going to go to Scripture now, and we're going to read from the letter to Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. And it says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word and being able to gather around your word. And Lord, we have, Lord, expectation in our hearts at this moment. Faith is stirred in our souls that we would hear from you. We desire to encounter you today and to be changed by you. Lord, may your word illuminate your path before us, the path that you call us to, instruct us, teach us from your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence and your desire to glorify Jesus, to reveal him to each of us. And we pray that you would have your way in our midst in these moments together. And Father, we thank you for the love and the grace and the mercy and the unbelievable gift that it is to be in your presence. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You know, as a pastor, one of the things that I've done quite a bit over the years, and it's never easy. I don't think I have turned the corner, so to speak, or feel like I have mastered it or have become professional enough that it's easy to do this thing, which is to officiate funerals. Those moments remind me, like, I'm not some professional trying to do this stuff. First and foremost, I'm a person, I'm a human being, and I get, some funerals are very hard for me, and it's a very difficult thing because I'm there for people, and I want to be a presence that brings comfort. And yet, very often, I get welled up in emotion and trying to figure out those moments. What I've found at funerals that is very profound to me is that it's not just the grief in the room for the loss of a loved one that's palpable, that you could touch it. There's also this sense that I don't think we verbalize it, but it's in the room. It's in our souls where there's like this collective rejection to death. Where in that room, in that moment, there's like inside all of us, we're like screaming out without screaming out, but it's there. It's like, we know this is wrong. We know this is not the way life was supposed to be. We reject it because it goes against the way we've been designed. Deep in our bones, at the core of who we are, God designed us to not succumb to death. The original design of us before the fall, before sin, before our world was broken, we were designed for an eternal existence. We were designed to live in a world that is not riddled with the things that our world is riddled with. And we feel that in those moments in a very profound way. But it's not just funerals. It's not just moments like that. We also feel that design that God created us with. We come in contact with it in other moments of life when Look at the ways that we react as a society when something goes wrong. There's like a collective rising up and says, no, we should figure out how to love. We can't stay in this place of hate. We can't stay in this state of tension and division. Where's that coming from? We have never known a world that has not been filled with violence and not been filled with fracture. And yet, deep inside of us, we cry out for a world that we have not ever seen ourselves. And C.S. Lewis reflects on the fact that we yearn for a home that is not here. And it speaks to the fact that we have been yearning for eternity for all of our existence. And you feel that yearning rise up, perhaps in moments when you're interacting with someone that's difficult. Have you ever had one of those difficult conversations or a difficult relationship? You know, some of you, nobody raised their hands. God bless you, Hope Astoria. It's like, no, I'm good. No difficult. I want to be you. We've all have had those difficult relationships and conversations. And you ever reach that moment where you're like, I don't think I have the resources of grace and patience and understanding that this relationship is requiring of me. And you kind of bump up against the limitation. And you kind of feel at those moments your own brokenness and just like, I don't have the capacity that this moment is requiring of me. When I search for virtue, when I search for moral fortitude, it's not there. Perhaps if you've ever battled through an addiction or a vice or a habit that you're trying to break, how many times if you've experienced the frustration of you're trying hard and you fall back again. And you fall into it, and the cycle of it. And in those moments, what do our hearts cry out for? We cry out for a freedom that we yearn for and long for that we haven't yet experienced, and yet defiantly inside of us, we say, I want that. I need that. That I shouldn't settle for this broken state that I'm in. We reach for something that we innately know is ours, even though we haven't experienced it yet. And that's not just for followers of Jesus. This is for everyone in this world. We encounter these tensions. Paul in Ephesians 2 gives us one of the most precise, profound descriptions of our lived reality when he says these words. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul says that all of humanity, apart from Christ, intervening, rescuing, redeeming us, causing us to come alive, is marked by some really sobering attributes. It says, apart from Jesus raising us to life, he says, we will find ourselves dead in our trespasses and sins. That we will find ourselves in a state of spiritual death. That though we may desire to do right, though we may want to do God's will, apart from Jesus raising us to life, we may have the desire to do the right thing, but we won't have the capacity to do it because we will be like a someone who has no life, spiritually speaking. We don't have the capacity to say yes to God, to respond to God. We're lifeless, and sin has done this. But it describes this lifeless spiritual death state in very particular ways. It says that we are just going with the flow. That apart from Christ resurrecting us, raising us to life, we'll find ourselves just going with the flow and current of the world. It says that we were just following the course of this world and even following the prince of the power of the air. And so it's describing people apart from Christ and this spiritual state of death. And this spiritual state of death is marked by you and I just going with the flow. That whatever society is pushing us toward, we just go along with the flow. We don't fight it. We don't resist it. We say yes to what society is telling us to say yes to. We don't push back against it. Because why would we push back? We don't have the capacity to push back because we are equally in the same flow of death that is all around us. A culture of death is all around us, spiritual death. And it says this spiritual death is lived out in this very interesting way. It says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so what do spiritually dead people look like? How do spiritually dead people live and behave? It says spiritually dead people do what their desires tell them to do. That is a fascinating way of understanding our world around us. That while society says you are most alive when you do what you want to do and no one tells you to stop or curb your desires, that your desires should be go, no brakes on it, just go, no limitations, God tells us that's actually the way of life of dead people. This is how dead, spiritually dead people live. They do what their desires tell them to do with no checks or balances or restraint. And this is how we all once lived apart from Christ. But when you hear that reality, that description, that tension of this is why, even though we were created for love and for relationship, this is why the world struggles to ever experience it, because the capacity to actually really grab hold of those things is negated, it's fought against by the spiritual state that we find ourselves in apart from Christ. We're spiritually dead apart from Christ, but that death is marked by the unhindered pursuit of any of our desires. We live in a world that says, if you feel it, no one is allowed to question it. Feelings are king. And we're encouraged to build our lives on feelings, on passions, however destructive those passions may be. And we know it's not possible. Like, we're kidding ourselves to think that this is actually sanity. Because if your desires are king and my desires are king, eventually these kings are going to go to war. The last king to stand is going to be king. And so you can't be king and I'm king. We have to battle this out. If your desires are being portrayed as greater than mine or taking priority than mine, we're not going. Our society told us, hey, no, your desires should be unhindered. And so you don't settle for that. And so we're at this war where we're all telling ourselves that our desires are allowed and should be and encouraged to be king, to drive our lives. And yet, what Scripture tells us is, that's not freedom. That's actually the attributes of spiritual death. The more alive that we are in Christ, the less that our passions and the desires of our flesh will rule us. But we feel this tension, don't we? Our world is broken. And the way Jesus intends for us to live our lives is not always the way we live our lives. And we feel that limitation and that trap. And in this passage, notice Paul says all this, and he kind of pulls up these ideas that perhaps you've had these conversations. Is it nature or is it nurture? You ever had that conversation or heard that conversation, that argument? Some people say, no, it's not that people are flawed or have these flaws or it's not their nature. It's their nurture. It's what's nurturing. It's their environment. This is how they are. And there's truth to that, absolutely. But it's also our nature. And actually, Paul says this. We're following the course of this world. We're just going with the flow. We're being nurtured into this life of spiritual death. But he also says we were also by nature children of wrath. So it's both and. We're nurtured into this life of spiritual death, and our nature, apart from Christ, pulls us in this direction. Have you ever had a moment of real honesty with someone? where they're sharing, like, really, like, the profound stuff of their soul. And there's no pretension, there's no facade, there's authenticity, there's vulnerability. Those moments are so precious. What I found in those moments is that what people often reveal is both beautiful and also deeply broken. Like, our honest, truest selves reveal those things. If we're honest with ourselves, we both desire things that are beautiful, but can we be honest, the harder ones? So, like, no one is in denial. No one struggles to say, I desire good for this world. I'm one of the good ones, you know? Like, I have great motives and intentions. Be around me. I'll make you better, you know? Like, we don't struggle to admit the beautiful longings of our hearts. We often struggle to admit the broken things, to admit that maybe we are a lot more insecure than we really admit to. Maybe we do struggle to see other people win, because what does that do for me? Or maybe we are more selfish than we want to admit. Like, we're not like marginally selfish. You know, like if we take the caveats away, like one of my favorite caveats is, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't have my coffee yet. That's an excuse. I can do that caffeinated. I have done the very thing I said that it was that the lack of caffeine made that possible. Oh, I have done that on triple espressos. And so it does not matter. With take away the caveats, in our hearts, there's some real broken things there. Think about some of the ways, if we're honest, where we can feel jealousy in our hearts and pride and self-centeredness. Think about the ways that we will easily just as much jump in when other people are piling on someone else and join in on gossip. And think about some of the things that we do when no one else is around. We're broken. It's there. It's both nurture and our nature. And this is why, as we've been having this conversation about discipleship, this is a big reason why discipleship has to go deeper than just behavior. We talked about last week that if discipleship exists on a spectrum, that a lot of focus tends to be on the behavior of a disciple, that disciples behave in certain ways. And there's truth to that. This series, we've talked about very specific behaviors that we want you to incorporate. We want you to add them to your toolkit so that you could actually embody a life that resembles someone who says, I am living for Jesus. I'm apprenticing after Jesus. I'm orienting my life around Jesus. Yes, behavior is involved, but last week we talked about before we can ever get to behavior, we have to be clear that it begins in belief. That until you and I believe the distinct, true things about Jesus that are true about him and him alone, we will not come alive. We will be what Ephesians 2 describes us. Until we believe what Jesus invites us to believe about him, we will remain in spiritual death. But once we believe the things about Jesus that are unique and distinct about him, that he alone is Messiah, he alone is Lord, he alone is King, that he alone died for us, rose again, justifies us by grace through faith, that this is unearned, undeserved, it's not by works, it's an absolutely free gift that God has given to us through the sacrifice of his son. When we come to believe that, then we experience what we're talking about today, which is birth. Specifically, a new birth. That we can't talk about discipleship in its fullest dimension by just talking about behavior. We have to talk about belief, a belief that leads to a new life, a new birth, a spiritual rebirth. People who were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now have been made alive. And look at how Jesus describes the entry point of following him. John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus frames a relationship with him, following him, seeing his kingdom around this idea of being born again. He says, you can't do this. You can't enter into this. You can't see my kingdom. You can't see the reality of my reign and my rule. You can't follow me until this happens first, which is you have to be born again. You have to experience new life, a new birth. You have been born once physically, but now in order to follow me, you have to be born again, born spiritually, born made alive again, a rebirth that Jesus initiates. Why that's such incredible good news for us is because it tells us that the journey of following Jesus doesn't begin with our efforts. It doesn't begin with, oh, you want to follow me? Try this. Do this. Get good at that. Mark, you know, dot these I's. Cross these T's. Here's your spiritual checklist. Do those things, and then you can say you follow me. No, he says the first thing that you have to do is something that you can't do for yourself. I have to make you come alive. I have to help you pass from death to life. I have to breathe new life into you, and you have to go from being spiritually dead to now spiritually alive. And when you are born again, then you could see my kingdom. So Jesus is framing us following him in this fundamental, foundational way that before we can talk about behavior, we have to believe who he is, and in believing who he is, he makes us come alive. Why is that important to really be clear on? Is because if we're not clear on that, we can actually reduce discipleship to something that anybody could do, even if they don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, King, and the resurrected Lord. Like if a new birth isn't required, if Jesus taking our hand and pulling us out of the grave and making us alive, if that isn't required, then anyone can follow Jesus if they just do the stuff that disciples do. So then what's the difference? We fast, but so do other people fast. So what's the difference? We do good works, and so do other people. They do good works, so what's the difference? Here's the fundamental difference. We can find ourselves doing the very same things that other people do, but what makes it different when we do it is because God is doing it through someone who was once dead and now is alive. You and I are, the behaviors we embody as disciples are embodied by people who have been made alive through Christ. There's this new life that surges in us that makes possible these new behaviors. And so, Here's another thing. Many folks practice similar spiritual disciplines in other faiths, but these days there's such broad spectrum of spirituality that some people don't believe anything like similar to what we believe at all. They don't even believe there's a God or anything, and yet they practice very similar things. Like you could throw a stone in just about any direction and you'll probably hit someone that fasts, that meditates, that prays, and does all these similar things to us, and yet they don't believe anything that we believe. It doesn't even, like, they would even say they're not religious, and yet they embody some of the very practices that we embody. Yet, what's fundamentally different is that often they do those things in order to receive new life. They fast and pray because they think in that practice they will receive something. They may read sacred writings because they think in that practice they'll receive something. For us, we don't find life in fasting and prayer. We don't find life in all these spiritual practices. We find life in Jesus. He makes us come alive. And then we do those things because we've been made alive. So we don't orient our lives with these practices in the same way. We're not trying to get something from fasting and prayer that we can only get from Jesus. We can only get new life, this resurrected life, this I once was dead and now I'm alive kind of life from Jesus. And once we have that life, spiritual disciplines are the ways that we live out this resurrected life that Jesus has made possible. Because here's one thing. I don't know if you found this to be true in your experience in this way, but I think what I'll share, I think you'll all be able to resonate. When you put your faith in Jesus, and if you experience the new life that we're talking about, being born again, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive together with Christ, Paul says, and we're saved by grace through faith, and we're alive spiritually. After you experience the spiritual life, did your memories of the past go away? No. Did you still have some of the same habits? Yeah. There was a fundamental change in who you are, and yet there's stuff that still needs to be worked out. I have a friend. We grew up in the hood, and so, he just would always have a way of making me laugh because he really genuinely came to faith in Christ. But the way he would experience and express that journey still had, like, kind of like seasoning of the hood. And so he was like, Chris, I love the Lord, and I really want to serve him, but people can still catch these hands, you know? And so let me translate that for you. That means I love the Lord, but also if I'm pushed, I will exact violence towards someone. I will use these hands in a violent way. And so what is he describing? He's describing the fact that he does love the Lord. He's been made alive, and yet there's still some old ways of death that he has to unlearn. How many of us, if we're honest, there's some old ways of death that have to be unlearned? We've been made alive by Christ. He resurrected us. He pulled us out the tomb. We didn't just go to behavior. We started in belief, and belief made us come alive. And now we're out of that life. We're trying to follow Jesus and embodying the things that disciples do. And yet, when we're honest in our honest moments, there's still some stuff that has to be unraveled. There's still some old ways of death. You still are vengeful the way you were taught to be vengeful. You're still unforgiving. You're still bitter. You're still, you grew up being told to do and live life in a certain way. And now you come to Christ and some of that still has to be unraveled. So spiritual disciplines, when we employ them, they don't give us new life, but they help us to embody the new life that Jesus has given us. They teach us how to unlearn the old ways of death. For example, we're about to go into this season of fasting and prayer. And why it's going to be such a powerful time is because through fasting and prayer, one of the things that Jesus teaches us is how to live life not governed and driven by our desires. That our desires come under submission to his lordship. And why is that important? Because people that are resurrected by Jesus progressively, incrementally learn more and more how not to be governed and driven by their desires. Because the Spirit's desires become ours. And so fasting and prayer doesn't give us new life, but we have this new life in Jesus, and now it forms us as the type of people that live out the new life that we've been given. And so, yes, discipleship does embody behavior. We have to talk about behavior, and we have throughout the series. Last year, we did a similar series. Next year, we'll do another series. The behaviors matter, but it's important to understand they flow out of a new life. Because if you try to do these behaviors apart from the new life, you will not experience transformation. It will be dead, lifeless religion. It will be moralistic. And you won't experience what Jesus intends for us to experience. You know, I came from a family that I remember when I came to Christ and my eyes were kind of opened, that whenever we would have these family reunions with my cousins, my aunts, my uncles, and their kids, that I would realize that I think it was over 95% of us grew up in homes that had no dad. And so all of our experience was one that was marked by fatherlessness. And we learned to cope with it, we learned to laugh, we learned to kind of smile through our pain. But there was so much brokenness. And I saw it play out generations. It's like, oh, my uncle's that way because he grew up that way. And his father wasn't there as well. And just all this generational stuff. And when I came to Christ, I was made alive by Jesus. But yet that pattern could have still very much continued in my life if I didn't allow Jesus to help me unlearn some of the old ways of death. Maybe that's something you could relate to. It's just like if you think about your family history and like some of the things you're struggling with, and you say, man, this has been in existence my whole life and my family's life, and it's also around in my culture, and it's like kind of deep in my nature. And you and I could feel quite helpless if it wasn't for the fact that the living God makes us alive. And by virtue of him making us alive in his son, those old ways of death can be broken. And they don't have to persist forward in our life and in the future of our own families. That's why it may sound funny, but anytime I do even the most mundane thing as a dad, inside of me, I'm like, take that. I showed up. Here I am at this game. No one was at my game. I'm here, your game. Like inwardly, I don't communicate that to my kids. That would be very, Dad, you're so aggressive. What's wrong with you? I just scored a goal. Why are you so angry? Because no one was there for me and I'm there for you. Like, that would be weird. But inwardly, I can't tell you how often I'll find myself in these moments and say, the curse has been broken. That's not going to be their reality. And their kids' kids. Because a new life broke through. And Jesus helped me to unlearn the old ways of death. As we enter into this time of fasting and prayer, and as we employ all the various spiritual disciplines that we learn, the messages that Andrew Oliver preached, and the previous ones that I preached in this series, and you go back last year, and the one that Pastor Denise preached, such a robust toolkit of things to apply. However, let's be clear. The reason we could apply them and experience any kind of transformation is because Jesus reached down into the grave and pulled us up. And he breathed new life into us. And now we embody the behaviors of a disciple. Because we went from belief to birth. We're made alive. Imagine as we close, as the worship team comes forward, I want you to imagine yourself many years from now. I want you to imagine yourself very old, and you've lived a full life. And you're reflecting on the life that you've lived, and the realization hits you that because you follow Jesus, He allowed you to live such a transformative life. You look back and say, man, I can't imagine the kind of person I would have been if it wasn't for Jesus. But because of Jesus, I experienced freedom in my life. I was able to forgive when otherwise I wouldn't have been able to forgive people. I was able to walk free from patterns that otherwise would have been my determined destiny. And yet, I look back at my life and say, look at Jesus, what he's done. He took someone who was destined to be unloving, unforgiving, to be divisive, to be self-centered, and he freed me of that. I want that to be our testimony at the end of our lives, to look back and say, look at what Jesus has done in our lives. The patterns that should have been us were not, because new life sprung up in our souls because of what Jesus has done. And as we unlearn the old ways of death, as they unraveled from us, that we'll be able to look back and say, I lived a life that only could have been lived if Jesus raised me from the dead. It was his resurrection life that made all this possible. The families you'll have, the way you live out your vocation, the way people feel when they're around you, when they leave your presence, the way your life impacts them. Imagine Jesus allowing you to live a life of robust impact. That the world is marked by a greater degree of his knowledge and his reality because of the way you lived. And that life is possible. That future moment of reflection is possible if you and I receive this new life from Christ and learn how to live out as a disciple and allow Jesus to teach us to unlearn the old ways of death. Could I invite us to stand? And as we stand in these next few moments, the prayer team is in the back, and they would love to pray with you regarding any of the words that were shared earlier. But honestly, anything you need prayer for, anything the message might have provoked in your heart, all you have to do in these next few moments as we worship, slip out of your seat and go to the back and receive prayer. They're waiting to pray with you. Avail yourself of that. At this time, can I invite us, could we raise our hands in the presence of God, this posture of receiving, of surrender, of turning our hearts and our attention to the one who alone can save us. And let's turn to God and let's worship him. Let's respond in prayer and confession. Jesus, we love you. Meet us, Lord, as we draw near to you. We thank you. Your word says you draw near to us. Let's worship him together.